Take your Bibles this morning and open with me to Isaiah chapter 29. Continuing in this series of messages, God is my salvation. As we looked at chapter 28 last week, 29 this week, we see proclamations in these two chapters to two capital cities. Last week in chapter 28, God addressed Ephraim, Samaria, the capital of Israel to the north. And in proclaiming truth to them, and in challenging them, he warned of the judgment to come. What we know from the timing of the book of Isaiah is that the things that Isaiah says are going to happen to the northern kingdom are only about 3 years away from happening, as Assyria is knocking on the door, as Israel itself is running for help everywhere but where it needs to go, not understanding that Assyria is indeed the threat, because Assyria is the nation that God has sent to judge them and to carry them into captivity. They continue to seek their own salvation. They seek to go their own way. This week in chapter 29, we're given a word to Jerusalem, to the capital of Judah. Isaiah comes to the people of God. He comes to Judah, to the southern kingdom, and he tells them, after he's told them what's going to be happening to the northern kingdom, that they are not out of danger either. And in fact, he begins again the chapter with the same word as chapter 28. He begins with the word woe. This is a proclamation of a curse. It is a warning. They need to heed this message. He has a word for them from the Lord, and they need to be paying attention. As he talks about the judgment that's coming, in the first four verses of this chapter, he begins, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around, yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust." As he begins this message of warning these people in the southern kingdom about their sin, he calls them by the name Ariel. There's a little bit of dispute about exactly how that's to be taken. We know what the word means. That's not the issue. It's a matter of finding out why God has chosen to call his people here Ariel. We know from the context and what he says that he is talking to the city of Jerusalem. And he's naming them by this name, Ariel. Contrary to popular belief, this has nothing to do with a mermaid. So just, no, it's not. But Ariel, literally translated, means Yahweh is my lion. It can also mean, as it's used other places, the lioness of God. So he's referring to Jerusalem, and he's either calling them the lion of God, or he's making reference to the fact that Yahweh is my lion. Now, as the commentators hash it out and try to apply it, the first place that my mind goes in even thinking about that phrase, Yahweh is my lion, we know that the theme here is a theme of judgment, of something that's going to be happening to Judah as they're carried into captivity by the Babylonians. And we know at the end of the chapter, we're given a great passage, a great set of verses that talk about the deliverance that is coming as their blindness is taken away, as their deafness is removed, as they see the light, as they hear the truth. And of course, my mind immediately then takes this chapter to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Because not only is he the hope of the people, he's also the judge. He is the one to whom they will give an account. But as he proclaims this woe to the people, he says, this is the city where David dwelt. He says, add year to year, let feasts come around, yet I will distress Ariel. What we see is that life is going on. Day follows after day. Everything's routine. The people think it's life as usual. Here in a few years, they're going to see Assyria taken off into captivity. But then under godly King Hezekiah, they're going to see a time of revival. They're going to see a time of reformation. They're even going to see God defeat the Assyrians at the very gate as Sennacherib's army is wiped out in one night. And Sennacherib flees home and is assassinated by those of his own household while he's worshiping his false god. Hezekiah is going to be so excited about that. We're going to learn in chapters to come that he's actually going to let his guard down and welcome the Babylonians in. He's going to do the same thing that Ahaz did. Ahaz went to Assyria for help, not understanding they were the threat. Hezekiah is going to go to Babylon, not realizing they're not the help. They're the threat. They need to be going to the Lord. But life seems to go on. It's going to seem to get better. They're going to think that everything's okay. The feasts are going to come around year after year after year. Life goes on. They're going to fall back into this routine. And they don't realize that God says there, I will distress you. Literally, I will bring the pressure to bear. I'm going to judge you. We see, by the way, as we look at lions in the Old Testament especially, that lions in the Scripture actually often do represent judgment. Not just Christ being the Lion of the tribe of Judah and being the judge before whom we will all stand. In 2 Kings, in fact, after the people were removed out of Israel, as people are relocated into the north, into Samaria, as we see a fulfillment of chapter 28, in 2 Kings 17, we read, then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Seraphim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. They took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of this land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them, because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. The idea that these people were displaced, they were put in a new place, and as they were put where the people of Israel had been removed, God sent lions to attack them. And they immediately made a connection in their mind. Obviously, we don't know anything about the gods of this place before we got here, and these gods are angry with us, and now the lions are mauling us. So the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. So some lucky priest got returned from captivity. And his task was to be sent back to teach the people inhabiting the land now how to please God so the lions wouldn't kill him. Well, as he was there, one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. You can imagine the goal of this priest to come and to preach and to teach the Word of God, and yet as he attempted to do that, they saw remnants of idol worship within the land, so they didn't just worship God, they also worshiped the idols as well. In 2 Kings 17:33, we read, they feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. In Proverbs 19:12, we read, the king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 30, in vain I have chastened your children. They received no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. And in Jeremiah chapter 12, we read, I have forsaken my house. I have left my heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. My heritage is to me like a lion in the forest. It cries out against me. Therefore, I have hated it. So with this admonition against the city that's identified and told that Yahweh is my lion. Lions here as a symbol of judgment. The threat of a distressing circumstance. Life may seem to go on, but it says in verse 2, there will be heaviness and sorrow. Literally, grieving and mourning. There's going to be suffering and there's going to be great loss. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. What we do find throughout this chapter is that we are told that the city will fall. Jerusalem is going to be conquered. Its inhabitants are going to be carried off into Babylon, into captivity. We know some that were carried with them at this time now, some 200 years in the future from Isaiah's proclamation. We know Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. They're going to be carried away in this distressing time. But what we also know is that while the physical city of Jerusalem may fall, God makes it clear in His Word that His promise to His people will never fail. He's told them in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 29, their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. They're going into captivity. The judgment is coming, and that much is sure. There's no way to escape it. But we also read in Isaiah, in chapter 11, that after there is a revelation of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, we read, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. While the nation will go off into judgment, there is a promise of redemption, of revival, of reformation, of deliverance, and that deliverance is going to come from that very lion, from Christ, whose name, Jesus, means deliverance. The promise here is that while judgment is coming, God and His promise will not fail. We also see that while Babylon may be the tool that God is using, when we read about the encampment and the sieging and the falling of the city, it's not Babylon who's accomplishing this. As great an army as they were, and trust me, if you'd asked Nebuchadnezzar, he would have told you it was the greatest in all the world, because he himself believed he was the greatest king that had ever lived. We know this. He was humbled for his pride. He was driven mad by it. But we see that ultimately it's not Babylon that's doing this. It's God. God is the actor here. He says, I will distress Ariel. There will be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you. I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. God leaves nothing to the imagination. He tells them exactly how it's going to happen, and He tells them that when they see it, they can know this. He's the one that's doing it. It's Him coming in judgment because of the sin of His people, because of their arrogance, because of their scoffing, because of their scornful attitudes toward God, toward His prophets, toward His priests, because of their actions and their words toward Him. He's going to bring that arrogance down into the dust. He's going to bring not humility, but humiliation. And He tells them here, you were once full of scorn, but now all that's going to come out of you are whispers from the depths. It's going to be as though the dead speak. Verse 4, He says, you shall be brought down, you shall speak out of the ground, your speech shall be low out of the dust, your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Where there was this vain arrogance to speak against God, now it's just going to be the whisper, the remnant of what was said against Him. There's going to be absolute humiliation. To be brought down like this, to be brought down to the dust, to have the voice be like that of a medium, also points us to the fact that there's going to be death. Not just judgment, not just those who are carried into captivity, but many are going to die. Those who don't die in battle are going to die from starvation and from famine and from drought and from other mistreatments. God is going to bring judgment. It's going to be sure. It's going to be certain. And there is no escape from it. By the time we get to this point in history, God is telling Israel and He's telling Judah, I'm coming to judge. And the message in Isaiah is not a message of, I'm going to judge, but, like other prophets have said, if you will repent and return to me, I will bless you. There is none of that. Because we even find under the ministry of Isaiah that Hezekiah is a godly king, one of the godliest. And his grandson, Josiah, again, one of the godliest, that brings about reform and revival. And they tear down most of the places, not all of them, for the idol worship. And so there is a respite, there is a time of blessing, there is a time of refreshing, but there is no message here from Isaiah, return to me and I'll spare you. He tells them it's done. It's been decreed. You've sinned, you're guilty, and the judgment is sure. You will think that life goes on, but suddenly, when you least expect it, that's amazing to me, is to say when you least expect it, when this happens suddenly, because the prophets for hundreds of years will have been telling them, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's here, it's here. Jeremiah, in the midst of proclaiming it's here, and what did they try to do? They tried to kill him. So it's not that God wasn't saying it's here, it's that they were blind to this truth. Just as the coming of Christ for many will be coming as a thief in the night, but not if you're watching, not if you're paying attention, not if you're looking. You know, if you eagerly wait for Him to come, you're not going to be surprised when He does. But we suffer the same danger here, though, of just falling into the routine of life day after day, feast after feast, holiday after holiday. I mean, good grief, next month is July, and you know what comes after July, don't you? Christmas. Right? Here we are again. It just keeps coming around, the calendar keeps moving, and it's just life. And, you know, if you didn't know, we're going to have another presidential election. Just want to warn you in case you weren't aware. We're already in the process, right? It never stops, it never ends, life goes on, nothing new under the sun. But if we get caught in that routine, and we're not expecting God to do what He says that He is going to do, then we will be caught unaware as if by a thief in the night. But if we eagerly await God, His coming. We won't be surprised. We'll be ready. We'll be waiting. And we'll know. God does tell the people here that after He brings Babylon to judge them, He's going to judge the Babylonians. Whoever comes and raises themselves up against God's people, even as God is performing the judgment through them, that nation also is going to be judged. That nation is going to be judged for judging the people of God. He promises justice upon the judgers in verses 5 through 8. He said, "Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her in her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion." He says the oppressors are going to be severely judged. We know the severity of the judgment because he said, "The multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust. The multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away." When God grinds you to powder, there's nothing left. He's going to come against these nations that have come against His people. Now we ask the question, why would God do that to the nations if He's the one motivating them, inspiring them, and using them to judge the people of God? Well, because how much more wicked are those nations? Even though they're used in the hands of God, how much more wicked are they? They don't have the promise. They don't have the covenants. They don't have the prophets. They've come against the people of God. They've come against God Himself. And even though God has used them in judgment, they will give an even greater account for attacking the people of God. You see then that we understand that here, the judgment that's coming, it's still coming from the hand of a loving Father. Do you see that? That it is judgment, it is wrath, it is the outpouring of discipline, of chastening. But what does God tell us? Who does He chasten? The Son that He loves. He's correcting His people. He's purging His people. He's purifying His people. He's wanting to bring that remnant that He has secured and has kept out from the midst of this judgment. And He's going to then judge the judgers. Grind them to powder. They'll be like fine dust. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts. We have here the sound of judgment. This is what it's going to sound like when God punishes. With thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. We read it in Revelation chapter 8, verse 5. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. This is what it sounds like when God moves in judgment. In Psalm chapter 18, David writes, "For the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out His arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and He vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered at Your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of Your nostrils." He's just describing the plagues in Egypt. But he says when it's God who does that, there's no mistake. This is the noise of judgment. There is a terrible thundering of heaven, which is Him speaking His voice in judgment. There are hailstones and coals of fire, arrows that scatter the foe, lightnings in abundance. To see the channels of the sea were seen and the foundations of the world were uncovered at Your rebuke, O Lord. God is promising to move against these enemies. And He says even then that as the enemies come, it really is just like a bad dream. He says, "The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her in her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision." This is a night terror, he says. It's there for a moment, but it's gone as soon as you awake. I don't know about you, but if you ever had one of those dreams where you dream it and you wake up and you're sure it happened? If you've been married for very long, you know your wife has dreamed that she's mad at you and she wakes up and she is. Right? These things that carry over from dreams to the real world. But God says it's as if it's going to happen, and it's as if they're dreaming. They're not even aware of what's going on. And they're seeking to consume. They're wanting to consume the nations. He likens it to a dream. A man who is hungry And he dreams. And in the dream he eats, but he wakes up. He's still hungry. Now you know the other version of that joke, don't you? The guy who dreamed he ate an 8-pound marshmallow and woke up and couldn't find his pillow. Well, you have to be careful what you dream. But as you dream, if you dream that you eat, what are you going to wake up? You're still going to wake up hungry. Why? Because it was a dream. You didn't eat. He likens it also to one who is thirsty. And he dreams that he drinks, but he wakes up and he's still faint. He still needs strength. He still needs refreshing. The enemy is seeking to consume, but will remain unsatisfied. Even in judging the nations, even in being used by God to do that, even in conquering, he says their soul is still empty. Their soul is still craving. They still want more and are never satisfied. In fact, what we see in verse 8, as his soul still craves, so the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. What we see here is that there are those who dream of conquering and of consuming, but when they awake to reality, it is that they themselves are being consumed. God is bringing judgment upon them, even though they were used to bring judgment upon others. As we look at this judgment, at the threat of captivity, of removal from the land, of others inheriting what belonged to the people, what are the reasons for this judgment? Why is God judging Judah? And why is he then going to have to judge those who judge Judah? Well, that he tells us in verses 9 through 14. He tells us why judgment is coming. And he begins and he says, pause and wonder. In other words, what's about to happen, what I'm about to tell you, you're just going to stand there in speechless amazement. You're not even going to be able to say anything in response to this. In other words, fasten your seatbelts, because I'm about to tell you exactly why judgment is coming. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and has covered your heads, namely the seers. As we look at the reasons for judgment, of course, under Ahaz, before there was a general apostasy, a general turning from God. Now under Hezekiah, there seems to be revival. What God is about to reveal to us, though, is that much of that revival, even while Hezekiah is a godly king, no doubt about it, God tells us that he is a king after his own heart, just like David. What we do see, though, is that the reform that occurs with the people is mostly just an outward show. It's an external adjustment. It's obedience to the king, but not obedience to God. And in fact, when he tells them, blind yourselves and be blind, it's a command. Isaiah from the Lord commands the people to do what they've already been doing. You're blinding yourselves. How do you blind yourself? It looks like this. I don't want to see that. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to know. Don't tell me. The people didn't want the word of God. They didn't want to know what was coming. They didn't want to know that their comfortable life was going to come to an end. They always believed that'll just be the next generation. That's down the road. We don't have to worry about that. They've blinded themselves. God told Isaiah that's what was going to happen in Isaiah chapter 6. The people are blind. They blinded themselves. And so Isaiah tells them, I want you to keep doing what you want to do. In other words, if you want to be blind, I'm going to command you to be blind. Wait a minute. Is the prophet being sarcastic here? Yes, he's commanding them to continue in this state. Fine, you want to be blind? Be blind. It's command. Go do it. I dare you. Now, the real sarcasm there is when somebody doesn't want to do something and then you tell them not to do it, what kind of a rebellion does that raise in their heart? Have you ever known somebody like that? You tell them, don't do it. And just because you said don't do it, they're going to do it. They're just going to act in disobedience to the command. Well, he's telling them, you want to be blind. That's the state that you desire to be in. He says you're drunk, but not with wine. You stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. You're in a stupor. You're in a deep sleep. You don't understand what's going on. You've chosen for that to be the case. You've pursued blindness and darkness and sin. So now God, by command, is handing them over to it. Calvin said of these verses, when God sees that by wicked and depraved hatred of the truth, we of our own accord wish for darkness, then he deprives us of all light. He says, if you really want darkness, I'll show you darkness. And he removes all of the light. We're told this is a deep sleep. The Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, a spiritual stupor, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and has covered your rulers, namely the seers. This deep sleep, the people can't see, the leaders can't see. What does that sound like? Well, Jesus described it in Luke 6:39. He spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? If the rulers are blind and they're leading the people and the people who are following them are blind, where's everybody going to end up? Not where they're supposed to be. They're not going to make progress. There is no growth this way. If the blind lead the blind, they both fall into a ditch. The people pursued sin, so God gave them over to it. He closed the prophets' eyes. The prophets who were there to give them the truth, to preach the truth, to uphold the truth. God closed their eyes so they couldn't see it. And their rulers, the seers, those who could direct them so that they knew how to walk. He says their eyes are covered. It's not just that they're blind. They're blind and their head's in a sack. They can't see. Even if their eyes are open, they can't see. I say, why would God do this? Well, He really is just giving them what they want. He's giving them what they desire. What a deep and dreadful thing for God to tell you, fine, I will give you what you want. And He does. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it's sealed. It's as if there is a message, there is truth, there is hope, there is a message of salvation. But the book is sealed. If you hand a sealed book to somebody who can read and they can't open the seal, what can they read? They can't. He says, then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I'm not literate. Even if you were to open the seals, it turns out the people can't read after all. They're blind to the truth. The book is sealed to them. You see, what happens here is that no one paid attention. And even if they had, they wouldn't have understood the message. As we've worked all the way through to chapter 29 of the book of Isaiah, it seems pretty plain to me what God desired of His people. It's not that God didn't send prophets to them to tell them everything that they were doing, shouldn't be doing, and needed to be doing in response, but the people continued to persist. To the learned and to the wise of the world, what we learn is that the Word of God is foolishness. It's meaningless. They simply cannot understand. The real root of the problem then is revealed. It's not just a spiritual stupor and it's not just blindness. It is the pursuit of the worship of self. The real issue in verse 13 and 14. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. I've termed this consumeristic worship. Their worship is external. They're coming, they're gathering when they're supposed to gather, and they're saying all of the right things. In other words, if you were to come in and to visit this worship meeting, it sounds good. It sounds right. You could probably, if you're so inclined, being as reformed as you are, you might even say amen out loud. You'll be tempted. You won't do it, but you'd feel like somebody should be raising their hands in praise. This is right. This resonates. This is truth. And the people were saying the right things. And they were going through the right motions. It says there, they draw near with their mouths. They honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. When it says, their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, literally this means this is not a command they're obeying. This is a learned behavior. Somebody told them, this is what it looks like and sounds like to worship God. So they mimicked what they were told, but they didn't mean it in their hearts. They're blind to the truth. They can't understand the truth. They don't truly fear God. So really what they're doing is they're coming to God and they're saying these words and they're going through these rituals so that they might get something from Him. That's why I call it consumeristic worship. It's an external action. It's a pretense to try to gain favor from God. If I say the right words in the right order and do the right thing and preach out of the right version of the Bible and sing out of the right hymnal, then God will be pleased with me and give me favor. What do we do? What can we do to earn God's grace? All we do to get God's grace is sin. We don't earn it. That's why it's grace. But this view of worship says that if I pretend, if my lips say the right words, even if my heart's not in it, if my heart really is seeking to get from God instead of give. And what is worship? Worship is giving unto the Lord the glory that's due His name. It's to give to Him, to exalt Him, to magnify Him. Worship begins with the giving of self. We give ourselves to Him a living sacrifice. We give to Him glory. We express the greatness of His name, the goodness of His mercy, His perfections, His love, the great salvation that He's bestowed upon us. Worship is all about giving to Him. When we in our sin turn that around and we come to worship to get, then worship becomes a pretense. It becomes an act of manipulation. I'm going to tell God what He wants to hear from me so that He will give me what I want from Him. And then we worship according to personal preference. I'm going to please myself. And I'm going to get God to give me what I want. Is this not what so much worship has become today? Worship is coming to hear someone tell stories to tell you how God can make your life better and how Jesus can smooth the road out for you, how everything can get put back where it was, how you can be happy, healthy, prosperous, and wise. And yet this kind of worship, it's not about pleasing God. It's about pleasing myself. It really is idolatry. I have learned behavior from others so that I might go through the motions, so that I might come to God and manipulate Him to give me what I want, to give me what I think I need, to give me what I suspect I deserve, so that we might come to God and tell Him what He owes us. What does God owe us? Nothing but wrath. What does He give us? The things we don't deserve. Mercy and pardon and forgiveness. Atonement. In this worship, He says, I'm going to do a marvelous work among this people. A marvelous work and a wonder. And this is not a good thing. This marvelous thing is not a good thing. This is something that's going to be absolutely astonishing. What it is that He's going to do is that the wisdom of the wise is going to perish and the understanding of the prudent man is going to be hidden. In other words, in the crisis of judgment that they're about to enter into, when they get there, God is going to remove every one of their abilities to know or to find any way out. They're going to find themselves in a crisis with no way out. That's almost funny to me. Because if you listen to so much preaching today, much too much of it, are preachers trying to tell people how to find a way out of the circumstance that they're in. And God says, you're trying to get out, but you're not going to be able to. I'm absolutely going to stop you in the way. You're not going to be able to do it. Now, the real need, the real diagnosis here when it comes to worship is that in order to worship in a way that pleases God, the first thing these people here need is a new heart. Not a heart that is far from their lips, not a heart that is hard, not that a heart that is in this stupor, but a new heart, a heart that's alive to God and dead to sin. Jeremiah 24:7 says, then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. A heart of worship is a heart that comes to Christ and says, I won't leave until I have all of you. Not a heart that comes and says, give me, make me, do for me, fix for me. A heart that says, I must have Jesus and nothing else. We are trying in our preaching so often to attract people to come to Christ for everything other than coming to Christ. We need to come to Him for Him, to flee to the cross, because there is no other way out of the wrath of God. Because there is no other escape. Because there is no other way. Because we must have Him. The people also need a new covenant. They've got the rituals of the old covenant, but these sacrifices clearly aren't working. We know that. The book of Hebrews tells us that. As we read about the new covenant in Jeremiah, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." What we need here is a covenant whereat it's not up to us to keep it. Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 8 tells us that's the problem with the old covenant. The only real problem with the old covenant is that it was a covenant made with people who couldn't keep it. So God makes a new covenant, and He makes a new covenant with His Son, and He puts us in His Son, and His Son keeps the conditions of the covenant for us, so we're in it and can't get out. Hallelujah! Because if we could, we would, wouldn't we? If we could wiggle our way out of His hands, we'd do it. We try all the time. Lord, just let me wander. I'll come back, I promise. No, we can't get out of it because Jesus has done it. And in this covenant, all of them, He says, know me. My law is written on their heart. I've forgiven their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. They also need new worship. They simply need new worship. Worship is not about just saying the right words. It's about worship in spirit and in truth. When Jesus met the woman at the well, He said to her, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." This is in contrast to what we see in the Old Testament in this passage in Isaiah. They have an external outward worship where the form seems right, but their heart is divorced from the truth. They are pretending, they are manipulating, so it is not sincere. Jesus says God desires to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, that is, internally and externally on the same page, following the same truth. Of course, the most interesting aspect to this is that Jesus tells us how God wants to be worshipped. Why do we think it's a matter of our preference? You don't come to God and worship Him how you want to worship Him. You don't come to God and worship Him how you think He should be worshipped. You worshiped Him like He says, "Worship me like this." He says, "Worship me in spirit and in truth." Internally and externally. Focused upon, built upon, full of the revelation of the Word of God, led by His Spirit. We worship according to what He has revealed to us. There's a whole other sermon there, isn't there? Look it up. I've got an article on it. It's on the website. Look under liturgy. We worship God in spirit and in truth. We worship Him as He desires to be worshipped. That really should be our question when we come to worship God. Does our worship please Him? Not does our worship make me leave here feeling better. I had somebody tell me that one time, young in my ministry. I preached and I preached and I preached, and I thought I was preaching all grace, and somebody finally tapped me on the shoulder one Sunday on the way out and said, "How come it is every time you preach and I leave, I just don't feel good?" Well, thankfully I didn't say what I thought. I hope you understand, I don't preach to make you feel good. I preach because I'm compelled, because the Word of God and the Spirit of God burns in my bones, because I'm going to give an account to Him to every word that I say to you. That's a dreadful thing. But as I preach, if you want to feel better, then do what God says. Respond to conviction, repent, confess, minister one another, bear one another's burdens, serve one another. And as we do those things, we eventually will feel better. But look, conviction and discipline don't feel good, do they? For a little while, it's uncomfortable. But how sweet is it in your Christian walk to want to be convicted? To want to be corrected, to want to be disciplined, so that then we might repent and confess and do what is pleasing to the Father, because we love Him. To to know that in the pain of conviction, there is a blessing of restoration. To know that as we are corrected even in our worship and told what God expects of us, that that's not a condemnation. It's an opportunity for us to even better express our love for Him. To love Him and to do what He desires. The result here is going to be that the people simply are not going to be equipped to deal with what's coming. Well, what is coming other than judgment? Well, what is coming, as he says in verse 15, "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" This is the height of folly. While there is coming a promise of deliverance, we see before that that these people think that they can hide from God. That's woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, "Who sees us and who knows us?" This is the height of foolishness. To think that we can hide from God. And they think this is the solution. If Isaiah is preaching to them about blindness and about the spiritual stupor and about the judgment that's coming, their solution is then, well, obviously we need to do this where God can't see, because if God doesn't know, where can you go that God doesn't see? Where can you go that He doesn't know? The Scripture answers the question. If you have to have an answer provided for you, can we hide from God? The answer is a resounding, Job 34, "For His eyes are on the ways of man, and He sees all his steps. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." Psalm 139, verse 12, "Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." Jeremiah 23, 24, "Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" Yes, He sees. Yes, He knows. And the response from Isaiah in verse 16, "Surely you have turned to have things turned around." Some translations say there, "Surely things are upside down." Literally, the phrase means, "Oh, the perversity. You've absolutely turned the truth on its head. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay?" If you think you can hide from God, He says, "Will you, the clay, think yourself to be the potter?" Now, I know. I understand. God's the potter and we're the clay, and He does whatever we ask. Right? I know. He's the potter, and as we're spinning on that wheel, we tell Him what we want done, and if you use the right words and send $1,000 to the right bank account, then guess what? God has to. God's bound to. God is bound by the words that speak faith into action and bring it all alive, and God has to do what you tell Him to do. If you say it right. No. He is the potter, and we are the clay. It seems to be built into our sinful DNA to say, "I'm not the clay." We're the clay. He's the potter. We are made, and God has made us. And to think otherwise is upside down thinking. The term there, literally, it is perverse thinking. To think that we tell God, and that we question God, and that we would say to Him, "Why have you made me like this? How dare you, Mr. Potter, make me the clay like you make me?" Isaiah tells us first in Isaiah 64, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you our potter, and all we are the work of your hand." Romans 9, Paul deals with the objection. "You will then say to me, 'Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God?'" This is the greatest answer that Paul could have ever given. When we ask God, "Why did you do that?" the question is not for God to answer and tell us why. It's for us to be reminded, who are we to ask Him? He's God. Who are you to answer back? Now, God was gracious with Job. Job asked, and God answered Job. And when he was done, what did Job do? sat down in the dust and covered his mouth with his hand. Because God simply said to him, "Who are you? Where were you when I..." And as God schooled Job, Job realized very quickly he had nothing to say back. He could only sit down and cover his mouth. "Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? He is the potter, and we are the clay. He will make of us what he wants." And this is what we confess. If God is sovereign, really we should change that word "if." Since God is sovereign, whatever he makes of me is according to his will, his good pleasure, and will bring him maximum glory. And we have to confess that that's true. I saw a quote, some had quoted, that sometimes you have to cry over the life that you imagine that didn't happen. Don't cry over the life that didn't happen, because if God had intended it to happen, it would have. Praise him for the life that did happen, because that was the life that was according to his will. We don't go to God and regret what might have been, because we are not the potter. We are the clay. He will make of us what he will. Because of who he is, if we come to the point where we stand at the throne of judgment and it turns out that we were all completely wrong, here's what we have to confess. If I stand before God and he judges me, I have to confess that he's right. He's right. What he does is right. Our only hope is to do what he tells us. And even then, we find we can't do it unless he enables us. It's all grace. We as the clay don't need to be fighting for control. We don't need to be trying to be the potter. We need to understand he is. We need to know who we are. Paul Washer said it this way: when God says, "I am," it's because we're not. He is. And so we worship him, because he alone is worthy. As he tells them there, "Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words." Here now we get to the message of hope. The hope of deliverance. It comes from trusting in the Holy One of Israel. And God tells us here the barren land is going to be fruitful again. The deaf are going to hear the words of the book. The blind are going to see the light in the midst of the darkness and the obscurity. The humble are going to have joy. And the poor are going to rejoice. When? When? We'll get there in chapter 61. Probably about next May at the rate we're going. But in Isaiah 61, we read this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." When is this going to happen? The barren land is going to be fruitful. The deaf will hear the words of the book. The blind are going to see the light. The humble are going to have joy. The poor are going to rejoice. The tyranny is going to be ended. The scoffers are going to be consumed. When? Jesus. When he walked into that synagogue, when he was handed the scroll, when he opened the book, and when he opened to Isaiah. Can you imagine to have been there? To hear Jesus as he read these words from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And when Jesus was done reading the text, He set the scroll aside, and this was His sermon. Some of you which I wish I was this brief. This was His sermon. "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your sight." It is Jesus. He, the deliverer, He is the one who gives us hope in the Holy One of Israel. He is the one who ends the tyranny, not only of nations, but the tyranny of sin, the dictatorship of self. He brings us freedom. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine." The end result of this work of deliverance is that we will hallow the name of God. We will proclaim Him to be holy. We're told God has redeemed Abraham. Jacob will not be ashamed. They will fear God. They will hallow His name. Verse 24, "Those who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine." They will learn the truth of the Word of God. Galatians chapter 3, Paul reminds us, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." God has given a promise, and He's made a promise that is going to bless every nation. How? Every nation completely? No. But it is out of every one of those nations, from every tribe, from every tongue, that He's calling His people. He's calling them to come to worship in spirit and in truth. He's enabling them to respond with repentance and faith. He's calling them to follow after Christ and to be delivered by Him. Truly, because of Abraham and his faith, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Because out of every tribe and nation, that remnant is continuing to be gathered. The promise here is not just that Judah is going to be restored, but that there are going to be those from every nation brought with this deliverance into the kingdom of God, into this place where they stand together and hallow the name of the Holy One of Israel. This is a blessing that is promised, a return that is promised, a deliverance that's promised, that's not just fulfilled in the return of the people to the land. Even more than that, the people returning to the land is there so that there then, those years later, Christ could be born. He is the deliverance of God for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this morning for the work of Your Spirit that enables us to fear You and to hallow Your name. We thank You that You have delivered us from the curse and penalty of sin, that You've called us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow after You. Father, I do pray that You would protect us from spiritual stupor, from just going through the motions, from wanting to be blind and in the dark. Father, I pray that You would fuel our spirits and our hearts with a desire to know You, to see You, to expect Your return. Father, to love Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To pursue You and not be satisfied until we wake with Your likeness. Father, remind us this great work that has been promised. The cities and the nations of this world will come and go. Your kingdom is forever, and Your people will endure. Father, in that final day, whether You come for us or we are raised, when we see You, we shall be like You. Oh, what a day that will be. To cast our crowns at the feet of our Savior. To to proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive all glory and power, to give to Him all that He deserves." Father, we can't even imagine, we can't even comprehend. I pray, though, that You would continue to stoke those fires within us, a passion for Christ, to know Him, to serve Him, to obey Him, to walk in this deliverance that He's made for us. We thank You that You've not left us in our sin, but You have bought us at this great and terrible price, that You've given Your life so that we might call You Father. We thank You for that love this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.